Let's pray as we get ready to receive the Word of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for gathering us together to feed and to nourish us. We pray that you would bless the reading and especially the hearing of your Word. We pray that we would be changed by it. We pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds for that which you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Taking a little bit of a break for a while, and we'll pick back up where we left off. In Luke's second volume, you know, Luke wrote the Gospel, and then also he wrote the book of Acts, which shows us how the Gospel spread throughout the entire world and the foundation of the church. Let's start, actually, in Acts 7:54. And then we'll read through Acts 8:8. It says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went abroad preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city." So far, the reading of God's word. Well, just as a recap of what we've gone through, we've been in Acts for a while, except for a hiatus. And we noted at the very beginning of our study of Acts that it kind of unfolds in a plan, that the gospel is going to go first to Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And the first seven chapters were about the gospel in Jerusalem. And now we're going to move on to chapter 2, or the second part, as it starts to get spread out to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You'll recall that the very beginning of Acts, there was the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it was going to be good for him to go, and he promised the Holy Spirit. And then he tarried with them for weeks. And he spent that time with them in his resurrected body, showing them again how all of the Old Testament pointed forward to him. And he helped explain the scriptures to them and things that they only understood a little bit while he was with them before his death and resurrection, now started to make much more sense. And he was connecting the dots for them and giving them the information and the power that they needed to be able to go out and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim that the Prince had come, the Prince of Peace had come, that Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior of the world, everything that the Old Testament had pointed forward to had now come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you recall those first couple sermons that we looked at in the book of Acts. Whether it was by Peter or by Stephen did that, didn't they? They went back and they drew from the richness of the Old Testament, showing how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment. And then you remember the Lord ascended. He went into heaven. He said, "It's not good for me, or it's good that I go." And why was it good that he goes? Because he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And he did. And we'd read about that great historical event, that redemptive historical event on Pentecost, when we talked about it like a piñata. That all of the gifts that the Lord had promised were like a piñata coming down as the Holy Spirit came down upon men and women in all flesh And we saw visible signs and manifestations to be able to demonstrate to them the reality of what God had promised. They had heard the great wind. They had seen the tongues of fire overheads, and that everyone was speaking in a different language. And that affected all of Jerusalem. Everyone knew what was going on. Something different was happening here. It was the day of the Lord. And then you remember Peter's sermon. He gave that great sermon, connecting the Old and New Testaments together, and that these are the same promises that were made to Abraham. These promises are for you and for your children. This is the Savior, the promised one, the Messiah. And then you recall that Peter had healed the lame man. He grabbed him, and it just shocked people. He healed the lame man that had been lame for 40 years. He started getting up and leaping around and praising the Lord and demonstrating again the wholeness that the Lord is going to bring, that salvation is going to bring. They saw physical manifestation, if you will, of the kingdom. And then Peter and John were dragged before the council. They were put on trial. They were told all the other things that you do, these magic tricks, all that's great, but stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. What they wanted to stop was this name going forward, this proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to stop the gospel. And Peter and John said, this we cannot, nor we will not do. These were men who were previously cowards. You recall that the empowering of the Holy Spirit changed them from people who were cowering and denying Jesus Christ just a few weeks earlier to now proclaiming before the magistrates, before the kings, before people who could imprison them and kill them. No, we're going to listen to God rather than listen to you. And this is the only other name under heaven by which you must be saved. And they powerfully went out and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And then you remember Ananias and Sapphira. Right? A dark point. These people had come in and they had lied to the Holy Spirit, and the Lord struck them dead in the midst of their congregation, demonstrating his holiness and the seriousness of this. Don't grieve, don't lie to the Holy Spirit of God. This God plays for keeps. He is holy. And the only way that you can approach him is in Jesus Christ, by faith alone in Christ. And then they did many other signs and wonders, it said, throughout, just demonstrating again that the kingdom has come. The kingdom was going to come, and it was going to have power, and the lame were going to walk, and the blind were going to see, and the deaf were going to hear. And the people of Jerusalem were seeing this as the apostles went about preaching and proclaiming the kingdom with visible signs as well. And then remember that they got so busy that they also then set aside seven. And Stephen was one of those seven who was going to serve as well, to allow the apostles to go on preaching the word and dedicating themselves to prayer. And Stephen was one of those who was called to serve. It's actually the start of what would later be fully fleshed out as what we now have as deacons in our church. And you remember that Stephen preached an amazing sermon or gave a great speech as well. And before he even finished that is the end of what we read today. That people were gnashing their teeth and they were shutting their ears. Just really powerful images. They just don't want to hear this message. They don't want to hear about Jesus Christ. And then Stephen was showing them that they were responsible. You were the one who killed the Messiah. And he had gone through the Old Testament and showed how the tabernacle and the temple had been pointing forward to Jesus Christ in terms of the God's presence with us will be unique in the last days. And the last days are the days that we're living in. We're living in the last days. And that Spirit, that presence of God with us is at Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out on all flesh, and we're recipients of that as well. And so we've gone through all of that, and all of that was happening in Jerusalem, you see. And now people were starting to get upset. The leaders were starting to get upset, and so now we have the persecution of the church, which is how the gospel is going to end up going out. It's going to end up going out to the ends of the earth. And that's where we find ourselves today. We find ourselves looking at this great persecution that started to happen in Jerusalem. And so we want to look at three things briefly this morning. The persecution of the church, the scattering of the church, and the gathering of the church. The persecution of the church, the scattering of the church, and the gathering of the church. Well, first, the persecution of the church. Throughout Acts so far, we've noticed an escalation. First, there had been a warning to Peter and John not to preach. And then they beat them. And then they imprisoned them. But then now we get to a martyrdom, right? Stephen was actually killed for this. There was an escalation of violence to the gospel, to the message of Jesus Christ. And so it went from a mere warning to then a beating, to an imprisonment, and then to Stephen being martyred. And you can imagine what would happen to the rest of the church, right? That would be scary. If someone came into the church right now and they dragged me out and killed me for being a Christian and for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, hopefully for some of you that would affect you in some way. Hopefully for some of you that would cause a little bit of concern or disconcern or fear in some way. But also hopefully it would empower you also to recognize the power of this message and the power of the enemies that are trying to destroy it as well. And the passage says that there was a great persecution, not just a minor persecution, but a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Notice this was against the church that was established there, the people of God who had been gathered together. And as Acts unfolds again, it goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And so now this church in Jerusalem is being persecuted. And Saul is a major character. We've looked at major characters throughout the book of Acts. We looked at Peter, we looked at John, we looked at Stephen. And now we have Saul being introduced as a major character. He's going to become a significant major character as well later, isn't he? Because this Saul is going to become Paul. And this Saul is an answer to Stephen's prayer, isn't it? Stephen's dying breath was, in essence, for God to have mercy on these people. And God is going to have mercy on Saul. And he's going to come to know the Savior. And he's ultimately going to be what the last major portion of Acts is about, is Paul's missionary journeys. But not at this point. Saul is a violent enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his church. He hates it. And he wants to destroy it. And they say that they laid down their garments at his feet. In other words, when Saul was standing there giving his approval, all the other people who wanted to kill them laid down their garments at Saul's feet, showing the authority that he had. Remember when all the people of the church had laid down their goods at the feet of the apostles in order to be distributed? It's a way of showing honor or showing leadership that they're in charge. Saul is very high up in this. Saul is giving his assent to everything that's going on. And it says that he's ravaging the church. Another word there could be destroy. In other words, he's physically trying to destroy it, as well as he's trying to destroy it by oppressing the reputation of the church as well. And isn't it interesting that it says that Saul went about house to house? Do you remember how the gospel was going about? House to house, right? They were going about house to house proclaiming the gospel. And now Saul is going about trying to deconstruct the church the same way that the church was being built. He's going house to house and dragging out Christians. He's taking them out, and both men and women are dragged to jail violently, and some were killed, we come to find out later as well. And that the persecution of the church was very real, and it was tangible, and it was scary, and it was visible. You could see people, both men and women, being dragged out and thrown into prison and ultimately killed for Jesus Christ. And this still goes on in our day too. Sometimes in our country or in our society, we may not see it as often, but there are brothers and sisters today who are being dragged out of their homes or their places of worship and are being beheaded or killed or stoned or burned or thrown in prison for believing in or proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it behooves us as a congregation to continue to pray for them, to continue to pray that the word of God would go out boldly and to be sensitive to the fact that a lot of persecution is going on throughout the world. But we receive some too, don't we? We get mocked. Kids, it may happen to you in school. You may get mocked by your friends for professing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or for going to church, or for taking a stand on some issue or some morality stance that is honoring to God, but something that your friends don't like. That Jesus even tells us, he prepares us, he wants us to know that we should expect persecution. People aren't going to necessarily like this message, that the gospel is of an offense to those who are perishing. But to us, it's the good news, it's salvation, it is life, it is the very power of God unto salvation. But let us not think that people are always going to accept this message, and that it's going to show up in different ways. It may sometimes cost us in terms of our reputation. It may sometimes cost us in terms of our finances, in terms of what we're willing to give our money to. Maybe we give up things that the gospel could go forward somewhere else. Maybe it's going to cost us someone mocking us. Maybe we're not going to be as popular. Maybe we're not going to get a promotion. These things are very real and they happen. And we get persecuted for the faith as well. And in spite of all that, we know ultimately the end of that is God's glory. that God is preserving us for His glory and He is going to see us through. And that we have to share in His suffering in some sense. That the way to glory is through the path of suffering. It's not often the most exciting message. People want all the glory now. But we live in an evil age, right? Where the church is still being persecuted and where Christianity is still being persecuted and mocked. Probably now more than ever, and publicly. And we need to be ready for that. We need to be prepared for that and expect that as well and not be surprised by that. And this persecution of the church seems evil, and it is evil. But God intended it for good, you see. Because this persecution of the church that went on in Jerusalem was in order that the gospel could go forward. It was going to start to move out from that one city so that the promise that had been made to Abraham, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that these violent, angry ravagings, these killings, these unjust things that were happening to Christians is going to be the very seeds that's going to spread out so that the gospel goes to the end of the earth. And so that 2,000 years later, in another country, in the United States of America, in Colorado, that you hear the gospel. And God uses that. It's part of His providential care. And note that God uses evil for good, but never does God say evil is good. And sometimes we get that mixed up. We think of the verse that says God works all things out for the good as if everything is good. Everything isn't good. Our sister Kathy Bergman is on her way to a funeral. Death is not a good thing, right? Death is an enemy. It's a conquered and it's a defeated enemy, but death is still an enemy. It shows the results of living in a sin-cursed world. It proves the reality that we're all depraved. It proves the reality of sin. And the persecution of the church the same way, and that in God's providence, not everything is good. And that gives us pause, too, when we're trying to talk to people about the things that happen to them and not say, oh, that's good. No, that could be very bad. That could be very evil. God may use it for good, and God may use it for His glory, but not everything that happens is good. Not everything is good. Things are evil. In God's providence, He works them out for good. And we talked about that a little bit when we talked about Joseph, didn't we? When Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery, and Joseph even says, what you meant for evil, the Lord meant for good, right? It is an evil thing. We need to be able to recognize evil as Christians. It exists. And it exists, kids, in your schools. It exists in those friends who persecute you or mock you. That's evil. And that's wrong. And it's very sad that it happens, and the Lord has told us to expect that it is going to happen in this life. And what was one of the ultimate things that was evil but was ultimately turned out for good? It's the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, isn't it? Here it is, an innocent man, God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, in human flesh, killed on a Roman cross because of our sins. An evil act. I think we could all agree killing God, killing the second person of the Holy Trinity, is evil. But that was part of the plan of God as well. God, what they meant for evil, the Lord meant for good. That in that act, we actually have life and we have righteousness and we have ultimately the promise of glory as well. So that on that cross, the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ. All of our sins were nailed there. He bled and died a horrible, hideous death that we could have life and have it more abundantly. And not just are our sins forgiven there, but every act that He did, all the righteousness that He did, all the abundance of obedience that He did is given to us, it's credited to us, and He gives it to us as a gift. And He says as the King, all of your sins are forgiven, and my peace I give to you, and my righteousness I give to you. And He gives it to us as a gift. And what man had meant for evil, the Lord had meant for good, so that we could have life. But the church, as you see, was being horribly persecuted for proclaiming this message. The second thing that we want to look at is how that persecution led to the scattering of the church. With Stephen's message, we found that God was not bound to one people or one place, that He had laid the foundation for world missions. You remember in Stephen's speech, he said that it wasn't just in Jerusalem or it wasn't just in this temple. That's what they were looking for, everything to happen just in geopolitical Jerusalem. And Stephen said, no, it's never been that way. You know, God met with Abraham outside of Jerusalem. He met with Moses outside of Jerusalem. He met with them outside of the temple. And the Lord's presence is wherever the Lord decides to reveal Himself. And the Lord has revealed himself in many places to many people at many times, including us here in Calvary, URC in Colorado, not in Jerusalem. And that was the message of Stephen. This is what the Lord is going to do. And so there's a word that's used there about the diaspora, which means a scattering. You've probably heard that at one time or another. And you recall in the Old Testament, when tribes were scattered, that was actually seen as a bad thing. That was seen as a sign of the curse, right? When the Israelites got kicked out of the land or dispersed or scattered, it was for disobedience. They had disobeyed the Mosaic covenant, and so they got kicked out of the land. They were scattered. And that's scary, to be away from your people and what you thought was secure, to be able to, they were able to fight together, they were able to worship together, and now their enemies are scattering them, and that was a scary thing. But in the New Testament, isn't it interesting that the scattering isn't seen as a response for disobedience in any way, but it's actually part of the plan of God to get the gospel out. God is reversing things. The scattering is actually good, it's actually fruitful, it's actually taking the seeds of the gospel to other nations all over the world. And you can think back too, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, right? They were expelled, they were scattered. That was a bad thing. And in the new covenant, that scattering is a good thing. Blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news that goes throughout the world. We want it to scatter, we want it to spread. And God is using a difficult providence. He's using a frowning providence. The ravaging of the church, the killing of the people of God, the trials of men and women, of them being dragged out. He's using these evil things for good, for the good of his church, for the good of his kingdom, ultimately for our good as well. And it's interesting that later on in the New Testament, we're actually part of that diaspora, that scattering. In both James and Peter, when they start off their respective epistles, James writes, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The 12 tribes, the dispersion, the scattering, that's actually us now. Because we're grafted into Israel. We're grafted into the true vine. And Jesus Christ is that true vine. So when he's writing to the tribes that are scattered now, who's that, Christian? That's you. You're part of that tribe. You're part of who this covenant document, the whole Bible, is writing to. And James is writing to encourage us, to challenge us. 1 Peter as well. Peter writes, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. We're exiles. We live in a sin-cursed world, and we're awaiting the new heavens and the new earth. We live in an evil age, it's called. And so we aren't surprised sometimes. We aren't surprised when the church gets persecuted or when we personally get persecuted, because as they did to our Savior, they're going to do to us. As goes Jesus, so go we. As Jesus goes down to death and died to sin that we could have life, so go we. We're so connected to Jesus Christ, we're united to Jesus Christ, that what happens to him happens to us. He suffers, we suffer. But ultimately, you recall what Acts was saying was that he was also raised to glory, right? And he's ruling and reigning. And he showers down his Holy Spirit upon us, assuring us of salvation, assuring us that this isn't all there is. Yes, this time is difficult. And yes, there's going to be trials. And yes, there's going to be tribulations. And yes, there's going to be injustice. And yes, things are evil. But I've overcome. I've conquered all of your enemies. I've conquered death. I've conquered sin. I've conquered Satan. And we live in the already not yet, where we see that in part. But we're going to see it fully and glorily. But we hear in part as well now. And we have the whole Testament bearing witness to this, which is what then Philip goes on to do, right? We see a manifestation here of the kingdom as Philip is scattered now to Samaria for the first time, out to the Samaritans, that Philip was one of the seven that was mentioned with Stephen, that was called, that he was set apart. And Philip is going to be called an evangelist later. He's one who's going to go about bringing the good news. He's going to be the first one to bear witness to those outside of Jerusalem. And we're going to see the promise of God that this is going to go out to all the nations. It's actually happening. It's a redemptive historical event. Pentecost had just happened probably somewhere between three months to a year earlier. That's all that's elapsed so far in Acts. And already now we see the gospel starting to go out to the ends of the earth, just as the Lord had said. And so it says that people paid attention to him with one accord. They were listening to him. In other words, they really wanted to hear what he had to say. He started to go off into another village. He started to go off into Samaria, and they wanted to hear what he had to say because the Lord had prepared their hearts for them to hear it. And then he demonstrated the signs of the kingdom so that they could know. They didn't have the fullness of the Bible that we have, right? Acts wasn't even written. Acts was just not even unfolding here. Saul isn't even Paul yet. We're only a couple months away from the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so how can people know that what Philip is saying is true? Because the same things that Jesus did, Philip did. And it demonstrates the power of the kingdom coming. It says he cast out demons, right? They were crying out with a loud voice. And they're cast out. Philip cast them out by the power of the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, because they're incompatible with the kingdom of God. There won't be any demons in heaven. There won't be any demons in the new heavens and the new earth to deceive us or to tempt us or to lead us astray. They'll be receiving the just punishment for their wickedness. We will be unable to sin in glory. We will not even be able to be tempted to sin in glory. What an amazing promise. And what an amazing reality. And in the small part, that's demonstrated here by Peter casting out the demon. It has nothing to do with you. They must go. They must obey the word of the Lord. They must obey the voice of Jesus. And they do. And it says that the lame and the paralyzed were healed. Many, it says. In other words, the one is coming that said that he would heal the lame, that he would heal the blind, that he would heal the deaf, that he would give them life, has come. And they can physically see it. They heard it and they saw it verified as well. They saw the lame walking. They saw the paralyzed walking around. They saw the demons be cast out. The kingdom has come. And Philip isn't telling them anything to do to get into the kingdom. He's announcing that that kingdom has come. He's announcing the name of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. He proclaimed to them, which is the word for preaching. He preached to them Christ. This salvation has come. It's already here. Jesus Christ has already come. The Savior of the world has already come. And Philip goes about preaching this gospel. And it also says in this text that the people went about preaching the gospel as well. The word there actually would be better translated gospeling. They went about gospeling. The word preached, the word which we get preached, is the one used of Philip in the next verse. But when it talks about all the people that are being scattered, in other words, they went about gossiping the gospel, if you will. They went about gospeling, is the word. It's euangelizomai, which is the word from which we get gospel or good news. And it's put in a participle sense. Like they're, you know what a participle is? It's doing something, right? So it's like they're gospeling. That's what they're doing. As they're scattered, as their friends had been killed, they went about and didn't hide in fear, but they told the good news of Jesus Christ as well. They were telling the word of the Lord, it says. They were gospeling the word of the Lord. See, and we have the opportunity to do that as well. We have the power and authority to do that as well as Christians. To be able to give an account or a reason for the hope that's within us. This is what we prayed for our sister Kathy, right? Our sister Kathy is going to visit people who are mourning death. And Kathy wants us to pray for her that she has the power and the opportunity to be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Is Kathy going to point to herself and say, look at all the things that I've done? Is that going to help anyone? No, Kathy's going to point to her Savior, Jesus Christ. She's going to be able to gossip the gospel to her friends and say, let me tell you about the empty tomb. Let me tell you about a real objective fact that the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. The one who said, I am the resurrection and the life, rose again from the dead. And he ascended into heaven. And he said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let me tell you about that Savior. Let me tell you about the one who took away all of my sins. Let me tell you about the one who gave me his gift of righteousness as my own. And that I know I stand holy and blameless before him, not because of anything that I've done, but because of him. That's gossiping the gospel. And maybe you don't feel bold enough to do that at times. What can you do? Invite them to church. Invite them to a church where you know they're going to hear the gospel. You know they're going to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Even if the message was off here, by the time we got to the sermon and the message, they would have heard the gospel. because they would have heard the law and they would have heard the announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ every week because of how our covenant renewal sermon service is organized. The divine service. Every week they're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, come what may, in a faithful and rightly ordered church. Because that's the only good news, right? It's not only the good news to save you or to convert you, but it's the good news in which you live as well. It's in Him that you live and move and have your being. It's not just that we need the gospel to get us going, but it's a gospel-driven life. We need to hear over and over and over again who we are in Jesus Christ. And it's Him we proclaim. Where's the boasting for us? Our boasting is in the Lord. What has He done for me? Is there some subjective aspect to our testimonies? Absolutely. But first and foremost, it's objective in terms of pointing out to Jesus Christ. The gospel is about what Jesus Christ did in space and time for us. And then our subjective experience is a result of that. It's a fruit of that. It's an evidence of that. But what we want to point people to is Jesus Christ. We want to gossip the gospel. We want to have the opportunity to do that in our conversations. And so we see the church being scattered. And in their conversations, they go about gossiping the gospel. And then as a leader of the church, Peter is proclaiming the gospel and doing signs and wonders that are giving testimony to that fact that this Jesus Christ, the one who did these same things, has commissioned Philip to come and do the same thing. It's connecting them. It's connecting the work of Jesus to the message of Jesus to the work of Philip, because it's the same message. It's connected to the same person. And that leads to our last point. We saw the persecution of the church. We saw the scattering of the church. And lastly, the gathering of the church. Well, where did Philip go to preach? He went to the Samaritans. And the Samaritans had fundamental hostilities and differences with the Jews. And we see this throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, actually. So it's important that we know, or we see why this is so significant that Philip goes out to the Samaritans. You see, the Samaritans regarded Mount Gerizim rather than Jerusalem as a center of worship. And so the Jews and the Samaritans constantly argued over where was the right place to worship. And you remember in Stephen's sermon, he had just said, well, it's neither place. It's where you worship God in spirit and truth. It's where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. It's where the Lord visits in the power and presence of His people. But neither one of those are the ultimate goal. And these two people groups were fighting over this. They were hostile to each other over this. And also the Samaritans only regarded the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as scripture. The Jews, you see, had the Psalms and the prophets as well. But the Samaritans really only had the first five books that they trusted. So they were looking for a prophet like Moses. They weren't looking for a king like David. And so when Philip goes to them, he wants to share with them the whole truth. Not only a prophet like Moses has come, but a king like David. And the reason why they didn't understand or recognize Jerusalem is because they rejected all of that, right? David was a king, rightly, of Israel in Jerusalem. But they rejected all of that, you see. And so there's a huge conflict between these two groups of people, between the Jews and between the Samaritans. And Jews actually put them on the same level as the Gentiles. The Jews thought of the Samaritans, even though they were technically half-breeds, they were part Jewish, but they treated them with mixed ancestry. They treated them as Gentiles. They treated them as dogs. They wouldn't share a meal with them. In other words, to take a plate from a Samaritan, even a plate of food, the plate itself is now filthy. You would have to clean off the plate if you were ever going to eat from that again. So there were divisions, you see, between people. And do we have that today? Yeah, we have debates between North and South, right? Between blue states and red states. We have debates in the church, right? Between homeschoolers and Christian schoolers and public schoolers. Are all of them legitimate options? Yeah. It requires wisdom to know when to do which, but we start to get these factions over how we do something or who does something, or, you know, some Christians who are Democrats can't even imagine a Christian being a Republican. Some Christians who are Republicans can't even imagine a Christian who is a Democrat. It's just off their radar. We have these wars with each other constantly. You see, and it's good for us to be able to discuss these things and to think through them carefully, but that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about being sinful and separated from God, and how can we possibly have peace with God, is through Jesus Christ. And it breaks down these walls. It breaks down these barriers, at least when we come to church. We may go out and be able to disagree about many things. The flyover states, the blue states, the red states, this policy, that policy, how you school your children, or what have you. But what unites us is faith in Jesus Christ. And so God is bringing together, through the announcement of Philip, these people who hated each other, as much as Democrats and Republicans hate each other. And he's bringing them together, showing, you know what, you're united. You're united in Jesus Christ. And think of Jesus' own attitude towards the Samaritans. Jesus makes a distinction between the Jews and the Samaritans at one point. In Matthew, he said, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of Israel.'" In other words, when Jesus had sent out his disciples before he died and rose again, he sent them only to the house of Israel. He told them specifically not to go to the Samaritans. The only reason I'm saying that is to make it clear that they were seen as two distinct groups of people, the Jews and the Samaritans. And then Jesus, when he even healed one, he healed the Samaritan, referred to him as a foreigner. In other words, they're not one of us. They're different from us. They're other than us. They're those other people, the ones we don't want messing up our great congregation, the ones we don't want in our church because they don't look right, they don't talk right, they don't have the respectable sins, they have the disrespectable sins. They're not the right color, they're not the right socioeconomic status, they don't vote for the right party, whatever it is, they don't school their children right. Those people, the others. And what's happening now is the gospel is just flattening all of that. And it's bringing them together in Jesus Christ, you see. And when Jesus heals the leper, he had referred to him as a foreigner, but that foreigner was the only one who glorified God. God healed 10 lepers on one day. One of them was a Samaritan, and he was the only one who came back and thanked the Lord. He was the only one who gave glory to the Lord. And also the parable of the Good Samaritan, you can remember. This would have been horrible to the Jews, right? That the hero of the story was a Samaritan. He was the one who did what was right. Someone had asked, well, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus told the parable of this priest and this Levite that walked by this guy that needed help in the road. They walked by not wanting to be near him. And it was actually on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, in which case you'd have to go through a Samaritan village. And here the Samaritan comes by and he helps him. He goes out of his way to help him. He puts him on his own donkey. He takes him back to an inn. He gives enough money to care for him. He says he's going to come back and he's going to care for him, take care of any money that he hadn't thought of. And so the Samaritan is the hero to the story. And you can just see how offensive this would be to the Jews. They're like, are you kidding me? The dog, the half-breed, the Republican, the Democrat, the homeschooler, the public schooler? Yeah. That one was kind to his neighbor. That one showed mercy. And that's what we're called to do. And then finally, the treatment of the woman at the well, right? You recall Jesus. What was scandalous about this to the disciples that so rocked their world was Jesus was talking to a woman and Jesus was talking to a Samaritan. Oh, can you imagine? Neither one would they have done. But Jesus is breaking that down. Who's the gospel's for, men and women? The gospel's for Jews and Samaritans, for anyone who will believe. And so the Samaritan woman even recognized this, right? The Samaritan woman said, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, she said. So she even recognized this. And here Jesus was having compassion on his enemies, or his supposed enemies, right? And that's how he is with us, right? You see, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were enemies of God, and he came to us. He came to us at the well. He came to us and offered us living water, which he did to the woman at the well as well. He said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, Jesus was standing in front of his enemy, supposedly, a woman and a Samaritan, and he's giving himself to her. He's saying, I will give you eternal life. Drink from me. Which is what we read in our call to worship, right? You who have no money, come buy, drink, eat. Jesus is giving himself. And that water image is rich from Ezekiel, right? And the Old Testament promises as well. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all of your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. See what he's doing? It's just a complete reversal. So he's taking the one who is an outsider and making them the ultimate insider. And that's the same thing that he does with us, isn't it, Christian? That we were outsiders. Even as Gentiles, as we're going to see in Acts, that the Samaritans are like halfway between Jews and Gentiles. Us Gentiles, we're pigs. We're dogs. That's what Ephesians is saying. We're foreign to the covenants. We're foreign to the promises of God. But he broke down that dividing wall and he brings us all together, right? He's gathering a church. He's gathering a people from all nations. And he's bringing them all together and he's saying, come, buy, eat, drink. You don't have any money. I'm giving it to you. I will sprinkle you and you will be clean. I will put my spirit within you. I will forgive your sins. I will, I will, I will. It's the promise of God in the gospel. And we can see that the city rejoices. The city rejoices at this good news. It's an evidence of faith. They rejoice at having received this message of peace. And now we're going to start to see the dividing wall come down between the Jews and the Samaritans as they need to learn to get along. That these hostilities that they've had are broken down. They have peace with God, but they also have peace with one another. And the same with us, despite those differences that we talked about. Whatever ones it may have been, there could be a million more that I didn't even mention. But as we come to this table in just a few minutes, that's what unites us. What unites us is our faith in Jesus Christ. And that we have peace with God. We have the forgiveness of sins. And we also have peace with one another. Because Jesus Christ earned and bought that peace. And he's uniting us together as one family. We may be very different in our views on tax policy or on drilling in Anwar or what we should do about some political policy or how you should school your children. They're worthwhile discussing. There are some wiser and less wise answers in them. But those aren't the things that unite us. What unites us is our faith in Jesus Christ and that we were outsiders. We were unable to eat with Jesus as well until he came and gave himself. And he said, take, eat, remember and believe. This is my body and this is my blood shed for you for a complete remission of all of your sins. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning to feed us with your word, with your spirit, and with the sacrament. We thank you that you use the horrible means of the persecution of the church to get the gospel out, to get people gossiping the gospel and preachers proclaiming the gospel throughout the world, that it could ultimately reach us here. As evidence of your promise that all of your sheep will hear your voice, that all of your sheep will come, that you will gather them. You will gather them from the nations. You will gather them from where they have been scattered. We pray that you would be with our brothers and sisters who are in harm's way physically as the church is persecuted throughout the world. We pray that you would help us to be able to bear up under the persecution that we face, Father, knowing that it's in you that we live and move and have our being, and that ultimately, come what may, in life or in death, that we are not our own, that we belong to you. And Father, as we are about to receive this sacrament, we thank you that you feed us and that you nourish us with the life-sustaining work of your Son. And it's in his name and by the power of his Spirit that we pray. Amen. And let's stand and sing together in response number 384, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. And let's just sing the first verse of number 384.